Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Last Sunday, we began our study of this next paragraph of Colossians chapter number 2. And to begin with this morning, what I want to do is I just want to go back and reread the whole paragraph that we looked at last time. We really zeroed in on just a couple of verses, three verses to be exact, at the beginning of the passage. But I want to read verses 8 through 15. You follow along as I read. We'll put them on the screen here. And then I want to come back after I've read the paragraph, do a quick review of last week, and then jump into two additional verses for this morning. So let's look at our paragraph beginning at verse number 8. Colossians 2 beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So, last time, we began by thinking and working our way through Paul's instructive warning that's found in the first phrase of verse 8, which says this: see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. As we saw last time, Paul was concerned that those who had been rescued from the domain of the enemy would open themselves up to being taken captive by him again. So those who were professing, I'm in Christ, I've been rescued, now opening themselves up to false teachers who would take them captive again to the enemy they'd been rescued from. And that's why he commanded vigilance. That's really the instruction that we saw last time. In fact, it's exactly the point of the text. This is really what he was arguing. Because the danger of false teaching and false teachers is ever present, we must be committed to being ever watchful. Always aware, always on guard, always evaluating, always wrestling, always weighing out things against the truth of Scripture to make sure that what we're hearing and what we're thinking is true, is biblical. So Paul begins the paragraph with a warning, and then he uses really the rest of the paragraph to argue why true followers of Jesus must see to it that no one takes us captive. So that's the instruction: see to it that no one takes you captive. Let me explain why and how we're to think about that. So that's what he does in the paragraph. Last week, we saw the first of three big arguments that support this assertion, and that argument was for the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. In short, what we did was we worked our way through Paul's, it was really a two-part argument in which he challenged us to weigh out the contrast between the deficiency of false teaching and the sufficiency of Christ. He says this false teaching, it just doesn't measure up. Christ is all you need. You know, the clear warning of the text really followed this line of thinking. Philosophy and empty deceit take the form of human tradition and the elemental principles of this world in order to lead God's professing people away from their faith. These are often the expected ways of thinking, right? It's what I've received. It's what I was taught. It's what I learned. It's what's been handed down from generation to generation. It's the common wisdom. It's whatever's going in the culture. This is how these things come. And in fact, those who would reject these kinds of thinking are called fools and upstarts, right? That they're actually mocked and they're ridiculed if they don't go with the party line, if they think anything different from what the common thinking of the world is. And Paul says, that's how these things come, and often God's people are shamed into following the crowd. Don't do it. Don't go along with it. Think, wrestle, weigh everything against Scripture. You see, the key danger of all of this kind of thinking, this wrong teaching, is that often the deceitful and misleading philosophies sound good. They tickle the ears. They sound plausible. They seem to be very much common sense as the world thinks. But ultimately, when measured and weighed, they prove to be empty and worthless. And so we measure and weigh everything. In fact, we made several conclusions based upon the study of the text. We said this: just because something is handed down from one generation to another generation does not ensure that what is being handed down is the truth. There are plenty of lies. There's plenty of falsehood. There's plenty of misleading that's handed down from one generation to the other. Just because it's handed down doesn't make it truth. That's why he says this false teaching comes down through human tradition. That's what's passed down. This is how it gets spread. This is how it gets passed. Just next generation says, well, that's what my daddy said. So that's what I think. Just because something's handed down from one generation to another does not ensure that what's being handed down is the truth. Another thought we said was this: just because a philosophy is embraced by a culture as wisdom, and just because all of those who reject that philosophy are labeled by the culture as fools, does not mean that the philosophy being embraced by the culture is truth. And yet we live in a day in which that's exactly what's happening in our nation. Those who would not go the party line are called bigots, are called fearmongers, are called hateful, they're called all kinds of names. What? To beat them back into line with the culture. And the Bible says, just don't go there. Don't be hateful, don't be mean-spirited, don't be loveless. Be the greatest example of love, but stand on truth. Don't walk away from truth. Clearly then, what we said was, and this is kind of taking that phrase I've been repeating and saying it again clearly, everything, absolutely everything, must be weighed and measured against the Word of God, or as Paul will call it in the next chapter of our book, the Word of Christ. Measure everything against the Word of Christ. In the end, we saw that the fact that just as Christ is completely God, we who are in Christ have been made complete by Him. He is completely God, and He is making His people complete. And it's important for us to understand that Paul's argument, that we who are truly in Christ have been made complete by Christ, is going to guide the way we think throughout the remainder of the text. So that idea of Christ being completely God and being full of the Godhead and Him making us full or complete is a thought that's going to continue to track and guide how we think as we study the rest of the passage. In fact, Paul's next argument flows directly from the one that he just made. So let me go back a little bit as we start into the next section of the passage and remind us of where we started back in the introduction to the book. I mean, we're sitting at some 15, 18 weeks ago now when we actually worked through that. So let me remind you where we started. We noted from the beginning of our study of Colossians that the core of the Christian faith was under attack in Colossae. We don't know every detail of the Colossian heresy. We really don't. Scholars are somewhat confused. They don't know all that's involved. But we can get an idea of what the heretics were teaching by studying Paul's corrective teaching in the book. What was Paul addressing? What was Paul correcting in the book? Now, we don't know every little nuance, but we do know that there was a reason Paul went where he went with the argument. It's interesting that scholars seem to agree that the heresy that was in Colossae was a mixture of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. Both were factors. In fact, it's interesting as you study what we've already seen, both seem to have been used specifically to attack and undercut the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the thinking of the Colossian believers. I mean, Paul spent much of the first chapter of the book defending the deity of Christ that was clearly under attack by the pagan heresy or the pagan philosophy. They would say that God was not one God, even in three persons, that the deity was spread out among a bunch of different gods, and this paganism was actually denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So, Paul spends the first chapter calling Christ the head of His church and the creator of all things and the God of gods. Paul's answering the question of deity that was attacked by paganism. Now, in chapter 2, what Paul is doing is defending the sufficiency of Christ that seems to have been under attack by the Jewish legalists. They were undercutting the pure gospel, Christ alone. And they were adding to Christ other things, as was the practice of the Judaizers in Paul's day. I mean, note the language of the next two verses. This is what we're going to focus in on today, verses 11 and 12. Here's what Paul says. In Him, in Christ, we've just been talking about Him in the previous verses, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In these two verses, Paul addresses two subjects that were most likely being misunderstood by the Colossians. Two subjects that often are misunderstood still in our day. The subjects are the subjects of circumcision and baptism. Circumcision and baptism. So the time we have left this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk through both of these verses, verse 11 and verse 12. I want us to consider two connected ideas in Paul's mind, that he connects them in these two verses. I want to look at these two thoughts, the true meaning of circumcision, and I want us to look at the true meaning of baptism. Because this is what Paul is addressing in the next two verses. So let's look first then at the true meaning of circumcision. The true meaning of circumcision. You know, a simple reading of verse 11 prompts us, I think, it prompted me as I was studying this week, to ask a question. Where is this coming from? I mean, he's been talking about Christ, the preeminent one, the supreme one. He's been talking about Christ, the sufficient one. And it seems as if from out of nowhere, he uses the word circumcision three times in one verse. Why? I mean, where is this coming from? What's the point? What's he getting at? Why is he going here? In fact, at first glance, to the casual reader, the whole verse seems completely out of place. Until we understand that for the Jewish legalists who were among the heretics in Colossae, circumcision was a major, major issue in their teaching. To us, this is a normal medical practice. It's so normal, it's not even really talked about unless you're the parents of a boy and the doctors will say, "Do you want this done?" It's not even a part of discussion anymore. It's so normal in our culture that no one even bats an eye. It's not even brought up. In fact, you hear the word and some people start to squirm because it gets awkward to even talk about. But in this day, we've got to understand that the fact of the matter is that the Judaizers of Paul's day were going so far as to actually teach that circumcision, the cutting of flesh, was necessary for true salvation. Now we're getting somewhere. Paul is addressing a question because he's answering a distortion of the gospel. Now, in order for us to understand the distortion of the gospel, we need to get a basic handle on the history of the practice as they would have understood it in this day. So briefly, let me just give us a history here. Many of you are familiar with this, so this will be review, but this may be new to some. Since the days of Abraham, back in the Old Testament, since the days of Abraham, every Jewish boy had been circumcised on the eighth day after his birth as a sign that he belonged to the covenant people of God. He was one of God's people. This was something God had prescribed. You see, when a boy was circumcised, the foreskin of that male reproductive organ was cut away. And through the generations, what had happened is this medical procedure of cutting of flesh, this medical procedure had become for the Jews, this physical rite had become a source of pride. It had become a badge of honor. It was something that people actually, they wanted to know. How do you know you're the people of God? Well, I was circumcised. In fact, we know it was the case because when Paul gives his testimony to Jews, what does he make sure he includes? I was circumcised on the eighth day. He makes sure it's known he's among them. In our day, if someone walked around saying, hey, I was circumcised, we would go, that's just inappropriate. We would think that's awkward. In this day, among these people, this was a badge of honor. Because for them it meant, I'm among the people of God. Now, if anyone's thinking, they're now saying, are you actually telling me that because someone, when you were 8 days old, cut some skin from your body, you actually are among God's people? You're telling me those equate. But that's what they actually thought. That's what they were convinced of. You see, the Scriptures are clear that though this was a badge of honor for the Jews, there was so much more that God intended for them to understand because of about Christianity, about being the people of God because of this practice. And they'd missed it. They'd missed it. You see, God always intended for the cutting away of the foreskin to symbolize the need that that man had to be cleansed from sin at the deepest level of his being. Something wrong in you. And God wanted to make sure they knew. In fact, back from the beginning of the start to this circumcision, it was viewed as a bloody and kind of grotesque thing. It was supposed to be shocking. It was supposed to be very intimately personal and almost shocking to remind people there's something wrong in your soul. And it needs to be cut away. In fact, let me demonstrate to you from the Scriptures how God had explained this to be understood by His people. Back in the beginning, God explained through Moses that circumcision was meant to symbolize the desperate need that man had for the cleansing of his heart. I'll show that to you. This cleansing of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, two verses there. Verses 5 and 6. Note the language of the passage. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord God, the Lord your God will circumcise your, not your flesh, not your skin. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, God's picture of this circumcision was so that they would understand, I need something cut away from me by another. I can't do this for myself. There's a reason this was done young. People say, so the boys don't remember what happened to them. I remember growing up and I remember people coming from other cultures and having medical issues and needing to be circumcised in their teen years. And they don't walk for weeks sometimes afterwards. We say, that's just excruciating. That's wrong. And people say, the reason they did it 8 days was because they needed to, we didn't want them to remember it. I would submit to you there's more being said about that. It's a little helpless one who's having something cut away from them by another. They can't do it for themselves. God's reminding them. He doesn't say, you're going to come into the land and you're going to circumcise your hearts. No, the Lord's going to circumcise your heart. He's going to do something in you that you can't do for yourself. Not to say we don't have any hand in the process of sanctification. In fact, another text we're going to look at in a moment says, you need to do this. But the heart of this, the beginning of this was a reminder. God does this in His people. He cuts away something in them so that they can have a heart that's actually right with Him. This is the desperate need of every soul. Later, through the prophets, God reminds them of this problem. God reminds them that circumcision was always concerned with the heart, not with a physical rite. Notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. You see, he's saying words to a rebellious people now. A people who says, hey, we're gods, but we're going to do our own thing. And he says to these people, these men, these grown men, circumcise yourselves. What would be the reaction of a Jewish man who had been circumcised in 8 days, now being told by another to circumcise themselves again? Circumcise yourselves. I was circumcised. This doesn't need to happen again. It's been done once. I am among the people of God. Get off my back. Leave me alone. No, but God gets at the heart of it, doesn't he? Literally. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. He's saying, I've chosen you as my people. You've rebelled against me. I've done a work. You've had the physical right. Now make sure the heart's right. Don't miss the point of what I've given to you, God says. Even more clearly, Paul explained to the Jews at Rome that circumcision of the heart is really the only one that matters to God. The Jews would pride themselves in this physical right. Skin had been cut from their bodies, and they would pride themselves in it. And Paul makes it very, very clear that the only circumcision that really matters to God is the one of the heart. Consider Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and following. It's a little longer text. We'll read it on three screens. Verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now for a moment, just pause. Can you imagine being among the people of God who have the badge of honor? We're the circumcised ones. We're the people who belong to God. In fact, God is being glorified through all the nations because of us. I mean, this was their pride. And under inspiration, they're being told, no, God is not being glorified because of you. God is being blasphemed because of you. Because you're saying one thing and you're doing something else. You've got the physical right, but you don't have a life that backs it up. You don't have a heart that matches what happened to your body. Verse 25. For circumcision, listen to the language. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now listen to how he expands on this. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision. We could add the word that he adds earlier because that's the full of the line. You who have physical circumcision but break the law. This was unbelievable to a Jewish hearer. To hear that what they had held on to, their entire religious life, what they had held on to, they'd been told happened to them at 8 days old, secured them. They had it all from now on. They didn't have to worry about anything. And now they're being told, no, wait a second, there was more to this than you thought. Far more to this than you thought. You who have circumcision, you might as well not be circumcised. Because of your heart toward your God and His Word. Demonstrate that physical right means nothing in your case. Wow. This is sobering. Look at how he ends the text. For no one is a Jew who is merely one. Notice the next word. Outwardly. nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I don't know about you, I got chill bumps as I read that text, because something begins to dawn on the thinking person who reads a passage like this one. Eternity is at stake here. Eternity is at stake. Notice the language here of the Spirit versus the letter. Paul is saying that it is possible to be a person who has the words of God in your possession, who knows the words of God, and who even is striving to keep every little jot and tittle just so, and making sure everybody knows that I keep every part of it just so, and not have a heart that God would praise. That the concern of the heart is that everybody else thinks I'm in. And he says, no, the one who's in is the one whose praise is not from man, but from God. I would submit to you some of the scariest words any person who professes to be a believer could ever hear are words that come from the lips of Christ on a day of judgment, in which they come saying, did I not do this and this and this and this and this and this and this? And Jesus will profess to them in that moment, I never knew you. I never knew you. They might have known you. The kids might have thought it was so. You might have fooled your parents. You might have told your workmates. You might have had everybody convinced. But the one that it matters with, you weren't concerned about that. You weren't concerned about whether or not you were receiving the praise of God. Now understand, when we come to a text like the one that we're in, Colossians chapter 2, all of this kind of teaching, this Old Testament to New Testament flow of thought is going to be in the mind of Paul, because he's trying to make something clear. You've got false teachers now who are abusing the system. And somewhere along the line, they had either missed all of this. And I would submit to you that would be ignorance. We talked about the difference between ignorance and false teaching in the past. This was not ignorance. I would submit to you this more likely. They simply disregarded all of this and had begun teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It's necessary for salvation. You go and get your skin cut and you're in. This is what was being taught by the Judaizers. And this is why Paul addresses the subject so plainly in this verse. Listen again to what he says in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, in these few short phrases, Paul really gives a very plain answer to the claim that circumcision is necessary for salvation. What he's doing here is he's clearly stating that the physical rite of circumcision is unnecessary for true Christians because we have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What the Judaizers were saying is you need to go and you need to have a physical operation. You need hands and a knife and you need a willingness to go and have this done so that you can be saved. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, your circumcision was made without hands. God did this to you in Christ. God cut away that which needs to be cut away. He goes on to explain what that is. He explains that those who are truly in Christ have been cleansed from within by Christ. The fact of the matter is that sinners outside of Christ are dominated by their sinful natures, described in this passage as the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh is dominating. It's integrated into every part of who they are. But when Christ saves a sinner, He cuts away that flesh, and that cutting away of the sinful flesh is referred to at the end of the verse, verse 11, as the circumcision of Christ. Christ cuts away that which needs to be cut away so that you can love your God. Live for Him. You know, it's interesting that in his letter to the Philippians, Paul summed up this point very, very well. He wrote this in Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision. What's interesting is in the original, the implication of the word circumcision is we are the true circumcision. We actually have the real circumcision. We have the real circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God and in glory in Christ Jesus. And listen to the last, at the end of that verse, he says this, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put any confidence in our own ability to get it right. We know where our flesh goes. We know how our flesh thinks. We know when left to ourselves what we always do, how we always think, what we always do, how we always fear and get angry and accused. And we know what's in our flesh, and we don't trust ourselves. The reason we don't trust our flesh is because that's the very thing that Jesus cut away when He saved us. So stop justifying your flesh. Stop trusting in your flesh. Stop depending on your flesh. Those that are in Christ don't think like that. They don't talk like that. They don't act like that. You see, Paul's point is really clear. Salvation does not come through religious rites and rituals. In fact, he's arguing that salvation comes through Christ alone. Which is exactly what he said in the three verses before this one, isn't it? Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. He hasn't changed his argument. It's not a different paragraph. It's not a new thought. It's not a new book. This is the same exact flow of thought in the same paragraph. Christ is sufficient. This is the point that he's making. Friends, we can't afford to miss this. Those who are truly saved are saved completely by Christ alone. Those who are truly saved are saved completely by Christ alone. And let's make sure that we apply this truth carefully. We want to be very cautious with this, but we want to be very willing to apply it fully, as Paul does. Any teaching, any thinking that belittles the sufficiency of Christ by minimizing or adding to His work is false teaching. Let me say that again. Any teaching or any thinking that belittles the sufficiency of Christ by minimizing or adding to His work is false teaching. My friends, we cannot deviate from this. Complete salvation comes by Christ alone. Now, that's what Paul is saying in verse 11, as he did in the three verses before it, 8, 9, and 10. But what about verse 12? It's the next part of a sentence. It keeps flowing. So let's consider not only the symbol of circumcision, let's consider, secondly, the true meaning of baptism. The true meaning of baptism. So just mentioned, in his answer to the heretic's false teaching about circumcision, Paul makes his point by addressing another subject. It's the subject of baptism. Look again at verse 12. The argument continues. You've received the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, if you can't tell, I'm moving quickly. There's so much that could be said about circumcision and baptism and how these things connect and all that's done through Scripture. Let me just give us a quick reference point as we consider the subject of baptism. Right here, what I want to do is I want us to acknowledge the fact that biblical texts, that when we come to biblical texts that address the subject of baptism, they are going to fall into one of two categories, typically. And this is the way I use the language. I've not come up with this language. I borrowed this. Has been taught to me. But what these passages are going to fall into, either a wet passage or a dry passage. Wet passage or dry passage. What do I mean by that? Well, what we mean is this. That these texts in the Scripture that address the subject of baptism are either talking about physical water baptism, or they're talking often about spiritual baptism. You have a few that may be talking about both in the same context. One is intended by God to be a picture of the other. But what happens, and it's dangerous, when those who are studying these passages don't bother to make a distinction, and what they do is they come to every passage and think, if the word baptism is there, we're talking about water. We have to ask the question, what's Paul talking about? The fact of the matter is that not discerning the difference can lead to false teaching, and it has happened in this very text. You see, just as there were false teachers who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation, listen, friends, there are also false teachers who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. This teaching is typically referred to as baptismal regeneration. Language will go something like this: as you go beneath or through the waters of baptism, your sins are washed from your soul. As if somehow there's something magical about the washing water of baptism. Like the Jews taught, there was something magical about the cutting knife of a physician on the eighth day. We have to ask the question, is that the case? There are plenty who would teach that. It's still prevalent in our day. People who teach baptismal regeneration. And since this verse in particular is often used as one of the key proof texts for that position, I think we would do well to ask the question, was Paul actually saying that physical water baptism is necessary for salvation when he says here, you were baptized with Christ? That's what he's talking about. The simple answer to the question is this: of course not. That's not what he was teaching here. But I don't want you simply to have the answer, of course not, in your mind. I want you to wrestle through the question, how do we know that? How do we know what Paul was actually saying in the verse? Well, I want you to think with me. What is the argument Paul's making? Paul has been arguing for the sufficiency of Christ alone to save his people from their sins. It makes absolutely no sense, friends, that Paul would argue against the necessity of one religious rite, namely circumcision, for salvation in verse 11, only to turn around and replace that rite with another religious rite in the very next verse, in fact, in the same sentence, and say that then is necessary for salvation. That makes absolutely no sense. But that's what's done. People will say he's arguing against circumcision for salvation, but he's arguing for baptism necessary for salvation, as if water baptism somehow is saving, salvific. Why would he, in verse 11, argue against that very thing, a religious rite necessary for salvation, and argue for it in the same sentence, the next verse? That doesn't even track with the most basic logical course of thought. The fact of the matter is that just as Paul did not have, I'm going to argue this, the fact that Paul did not have physical circumcision in view in verse 11 tells us that he most certainly does not have physical baptism in view in verse 12. And all we have to do is listen to the language that he uses in the verses to see it. Listen again to verse 11. It's very clear there. We said, verse 11 says, in him you were circumcised. Now, what happens in verse 12, he uses the very same kind of language, having been buried with him in baptism. So you were circumcised, you were baptized. It is the same grammatical structure. In Him you were circumcised with what? A circumcision made without hands. This isn't physical. Now look at what He says in verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through water? No. Through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God. He doesn't have water in view here. He has a spiritual reality in mind. Just as he's talking about spiritual circumcision, in this verse he's talking about spiritual baptism. You see, according to Paul, true spiritual baptism is the believer's spiritual union with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and that takes place at salvation. The Scriptures tell us that this is a mystery, how we are united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but we are dying to sin, dying to self, rising to live in newness of life. Verse 12 is very clear that this union takes place, the language is very plain, through faith in the powerful working of God. This doesn't happen because you went through some magical water. This doesn't happen because someone took some holy water and sprinkled it on your head. This doesn't happen because you got baptized 3 times forward and 2 times backwards and said the right magical phrase. That's not what it says. It says this baptism, this spiritual reality, takes place when one puts their faith in God, who does an amazingly powerful work of raising dead people to life and giving them the life of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in verse 12. Friends, it must be understood then that in no way is Paul pointing to the physical rite of water baptism as a means to or a part of genuine salvation. It is a picture of a spiritual reality, just like physical circumcision was a picture of a spiritual reality. To borrow the language we referenced before, we would have to say that this passage is clearly a dry passage. Are there baptism passages that talk about water? Well, please shake your heads this way. There are passages that talk about water. This one doesn't. And we need to be cautious, and we need to be careful about reading something into a text which will lead us astray from the purity of the gospel. And this is what he says. These false teachers are attacking your faith and they're twisting things. Don't misunderstand what you have in Christ. So once again, we must conclude that the complete salvation comes by Christ alone. It comes by Christ alone. Now, as we close, and I do mean this is our conclusion, we have to ask one final question. Why does this matter? And some of you may be sitting here thinking, Pastor Joe, you just gave us a seminary course in circumcision and baptism. Why? Christy and I just drove down the road on Friday night, and she's going, are we really going there on Sunday? Because it was just really, David and I were saying, okay, here comes one of those awkward ones, right? This is okay, it's in the text. We got to deal with it. Why? Why does any of this matter to us? Why was Paul writing these verses to a church? I mean, it seems like this should be being described to a bunch of Jews out in a square somewhere that aren't in the church yet. Why preach this to a church? Paul wrote this to a church. Why deal with this here? Why does it matter? Can I say it to you this way? Friends, there is a little false teacher inside each one of us. There is a little false teacher inside of each one of us that is looking for every opportunity to twist the gospel. Do you understand, friends, that fallen people are natural-born humanists? Fallen people, we are natural born humanists. I mean, if left to ourselves, we will preach a gospel of works to ourselves. We will say, look at what I have done. Is that not the warning of Matthew 7? On that day, many from the people professing to be Christ will stand on the day of judgment and say as their justification for entrance into glory, didn't I do all that wonderful stuff? They'll leave the seats of churches and enter His presence, and they'll justify their salvation with humanistic thinking. I did, I did, I did, I did. Now let me into heaven. I preached, I gave, I served, I lived, I did. Now give me glory. If left to ourselves, we will preach a gospel of works to ourselves every single day. Friends, if left to ourselves, we will preach a message of self-justification and self-purification every day. If left to ourselves, we will preach a message of dependence on and trust in religious rites and rituals and practices and our own ability to get life right as the justification why we deserve glory someday. And according to Matthew 7, that kind of thinking will damn people from the church to hell in the end. Because we bought what we were preaching to ourselves. We kept telling ourselves, it's okay, it's okay, you're doing just fine. Ignore the preaching on Jesus, you're just doing okay. He's not talking to you, you've been in the church for 30 years. He's not talking to you, he's talking to somebody else. You're okay. You're okay. You're doing okay. You're living okay. You do it all right. That will damn you. There is a little false teacher in every one of us. Friends, if you don't think it's the case, then just ask yourself for a moment, why did the reformers proclaim the five solas of the Reformation? Do you know about the solas? Sola Scriptura. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Sola Christus. Solus Christus. Soli Deo Gloria. What do they mean? Scripture alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. Why did they have to recover some form of genuine biblical Christianity from the world church at the time? Friends, the reformers proclaimed the solas because fallen people like us have a very hard time with the word alone. Christ alone and everything I do for Him. Christ alone and my good judgment. Christ alone and what? You see, it doesn't take very long for you and me to begin to think that we're actually helping Him out. That's a scary thought. That we actually think we're adding to His work. Friends, this is why Paul reminded us once again this morning that complete salvation comes by Christ alone. It doesn't come through religious rites and physical acts and presence in a certain room or carrying a certain book or wearing certain clothes or listening to certain things or acting in certain ways. Those don't save. They never have. They never will. Christ alone saves. And from His salvation flow a whole lot of other things. But my friends, when we begin to twist it and we begin to buy what we're selling and believe what we're preaching to ourselves, that one day you honestly think you will stand before Jesus and tell Him all the good you did and He's going to go, well done, come on in. That's not going to happen. For when you stand before the judge of all the earth, one day, the only plea you will have is Christ alone. What He did for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Is He alone your plea? My friends, by God's grace, may we each have our faith so grounded in the unadulterated truth of the gospel that nothing, not even things we might be tempted to say to ourselves, can shake us from the truth that complete salvation comes by Christ alone. You have no hope apart from Him. I have no hope apart from Him. So my question this morning, my friend, is this. To whom or to what are you clinging? May it be Christ alone. Father, thank You for Your truth. Father, this reality is what will anchor our souls when the philosophies and the vain deceptions and the traditions and the cultural norms shift from it. If we are believing, if we are buying into, if we are leaving room for any other ways of thinking, then Father, we are missing the purity and the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Father, I'm pleading with You as I've pleaded with our people. Would You work in our hearts? Would You grant to us the clarity that must come from the Spirit of God at work in the people of God with the Word of God? Father, would You work in us so that we might see to it that no one, not even things we say to ourselves, would take us captive from the glorious truth of this gospel? Might we not buy into the thought that somehow there's some right, there's something we do to add to or to seal up or to secure this deal so that it's done right and finished well? May we understand the Scriptures are clear that when Christ said, "It is finished," He meant it. May we trust it so. Father, if there's any here this morning and they are unclear on this, would You let us have the opportunity to help clarify this for them? Father, would You continue to guide our steps and our thinking in light of what we've seen from Your Word? For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.